congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham, though he was advanced and aged, and we can calculate that he was about 140 years at this time, yet we also know that he would live for another 35 years. But very little is recorded of those remaining years of his life. And so what is given in our text is among the final acts of Abraham that are left on record for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for our instruction. And what we have before us in our text shows Abraham yet clinging to God, holding fast to the Lord in faith. Holding fast to the Lord in faith in a very practical matter. And certainly a true and living faith clings to God with respect to the practical matters of life. And here we have Abraham trusting in God for his provision of a wife for his son Isaac, the son of the promise. And there is so very much that is beautiful in this chapter. There is the resolute faith of Abraham himself. And then the devotion and the piety of this faithful servant. The attractiveness of Rebecca, her words and her character, as well as her physical beauty. There is the hospitality, the warm reception of Rebecca's family for this servant. And then finally, the meeting of Rebecca and Isaac. And for good reason, then, this chapter is one of the most well-beloved Bible stories. But above all, that is because the Lord is so marvelously present in this account. The Lord is so marvelously present in his leading, in his working, even in the reverent wonder and worship that the Lord's work inspires in this account. And may it indeed inspire us to bow our heads and hearts also before the Lord with reverence and wonder and trust as we see his mighty hand, his mighty and gracious hand revealed in this account. This account in which we see how the Lord God provides a godly wife for Isaac. And we're going to look at those four things that I had already mentioned. Abraham's believing insistence to start with. Abraham's believing insistence that his son Isaac not take a wife from among the Canaanites, among whom Abraham dwelt, but one from his own family. And of course, that was not a matter of racial prejudice against the Canaanites, but it was a matter of principle. A principle that we find repeated and developed and elaborated more and more throughout Scripture. By precepts, by warning, by precedents, by very clear instruction that believers are to marry only in the Lord. That's the underlying principle that Abraham was observing already here. Now we're going to see that Abraham's family in Haran were themselves not altogether free from idolatry. And yet they recognized the Lord. They recognized the Lord Jehovah. And Abraham's concern was that there be as much spiritual agreement as possible between Isaac and his wife. Abraham was not, first of all, concerned for temporal or material advantages. He was not concerned for improved relations with the Canaanites, because of course an alliance with them through marriage would greatly improve his standing among the Canaanites. But Abraham was not concerned about that. Abraham was not concerned about the material advantages that would also come from such a union. But what mattered above all to Abraham was that Isaac and his wife shared a common knowledge of the Lord Jehovah, a common faith in God. And on this, Abraham was insistent. You might say he was dead serious. And that is evident by the fact that he insists that his servant swear to him that he will not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Place your hand under my thigh. A private place associated with begetting, a cultural way of giving great solemnity to this oath that this servant was called upon to swear. And so he swore indeed that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. Perhaps it's likened to swearing with our hand on the Bible today. The point being that this was a most solemn thing that Abraham required, showing his seriousness about this matter. And his answer to the servant's question that he raises shows likewise his great confidence in God. He trusted in the Lord to provide a wife for Isaac from among his family members. We hear that, first of all, in his refusal to allow Isaac to return to the land of Haran. When the servant raises this concern that perhaps the woman would not consent to go with him. Should I bring Isaac back then to her? And at this point, Abraham is very, very insistent again. Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. Abraham understood that for Isaac to go back to the land of Haran would be, in effect, to turn his back on the promises of God. It would, in effect, to be to deny that special calling that Abraham had received for himself and for his descendants, including the promise of that land in which they now dwelt as strangers and foreigners. Perhaps Hebrews chapter 11 also makes allusion to this when it says that these patriarchs confessed that they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. And if they had a mind to return to that country out of which they had come, well, there were opportunities to do so. And perhaps this account indicates the possible occasions that might become a temptation to do that very thing. But that would be a denial of the Lord's special calling and grace to Abraham and his descendants. And he is insistent that by no means may Isaac return to that land. And he does so expressing his great confidence that the Lord will provide a wife for him. He does relieve his servant of this oath so that he is not obligated to keep any promises that he is unable to fulfill. And yet, at the same time, we get the very distinct impression that Abraham never thought that this would be a concern at all. But rather, he was very sure that the Lord would prosper his way and that he would return with a wife for Isaac. God had promised to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. In order for that promise to be fulfilled, well, then the Lord must provide descendants. And he must provide a wife then for Isaac. And Abraham was acting in faith. And he was acting according to principle and seeking a wife for his son from his own family. He was seeking a wife from the Lord. And he was seeking a wife in the Lord's way. And that put him on very, very solid ground to trust that God would provide. In fact, whenever God's people act in faith and in obedience, they're in the right place to see God's hand at work. I was reminded of that again, even as we sang from Psalm 25, the rendition of 46. I didn't notice this before in selecting this song, but the final stanza says, grace and truth shall mark the way, where the Lord his own will lead. If his word they still obey and his testimonies heed, those who are concerned to follow God's way, those who trust in him for his provision, in the pathway of faith and obedience, they are in a good place to see God's faithful hand at work. Abraham knew that. Abraham had experienced that. And that's what his servant also would see in a marvelous way. And that leads us then to consider the Lord's leading of Abraham's faithful servant. We don't even know his name, at least with any certainty. Some have suggested that this may indeed be that servant Eliezer, who was the heir of Abraham's possessions before he had any heirs of his own. But there is no certainty on that point at all. Though his name is not given in this account, clearly he gives a very powerful portrait of godliness. This servant gives a wonderful depiction of true piety, true reliance and trust in the Lord. He is a man of prayer. He is a man of spontaneous worship as he sees the hand of the Lord at work. He is a man of faithful confession and testimony. He freely bears witness before Rebekah's family of the Lord's leading. We might say that here is a man, as he is revealed in this passage, who presents to us a model of what it means to live coram Deo, to live before the face of God, in a great awareness of the Lord's presence, his nearness, and a kind of awareness that leads him to such a reverent, worshipful, and yet a kind of intimate relationship with the God of heaven and earth. There is much for our instruction in the conduct of this servant. When he arrives at his destination there in Mesopotamia, he made a very specific request, as we read it in verse 14. "Now, let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac." Very, very specific request. This servant believed that God is in control of the little things, if you will, of life. He believed that God can make his work and his will known through the words of this girl. Words freely spoken, words spoken without any awareness of God's almighty sovereign work fulfilling his plan. But this servant worshiped such a God who was so absolutely sovereign and in control of all things that he could make his will known through the words of this girl. He believed that God is in control of the little things. And yet there's also something very practical in this request, isn't there? Because the girl who would cheerfully offer a drink and then volunteer to work very, very hard for a stranger also showed qualities that would make a good wife. And so there is the practical aspect of this specific request that this servant makes. And indeed, he was looking for a young woman who was willing to do a lot of hard work for a stranger. Remember, he had 10 camels, and camels can drink a lot of water. And water carried from a pitcher to a trough to satisfy the thirst of 10 camels involves quite a few trips with a pitcher of water. Sometimes God answers prayer very quickly. It happened before he finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. We read in verse 17 that the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." And that little detail in the text, as with so many other little details of the text, give us such a vivid picture, and quite an amazing picture. This servant ran to Rebekah. Here is a man, obviously, who is a man of importance, to come with 10 camels, loaded up, while he had all the appearance of wealth and importance. But he doesn't sit perched on his camel like some sultan giving orders, but his whole demeanor is that of a servant. He runs to Rebekah, and he asks a favor of her. He asks for a drink of water. And verse 18 gives us this natural picture of her swinging that pitcher from her shoulder into her hand and giving him a drink. And then, as natural as can be, she speaks the rest of the words he had prayed for. Isn't there an amazing, fascinating gap, if you will, a pause between those first words, which must have left him a little bit breathless, wondering, and then the natural way in which she comes out with the rest of it? Here, drink. And then a few moments later, and I'll draw water for your camels also. He stands in silent wonder. Our text says that he wondered at her. But this wonder at her was a wonder that was filled with the presence of God, because he was seeing God at work in answer to his prayer. And before he even then verifies who her family is, it's evident that he was pretty certain at this point already, he gives expensive gifts. Gifts of golden jewelry, bracelets, and a ring for her nose. And she answers his question then about her family. And his immediate response is, with bowed head, the praise, the worship pour forth from his mouth. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my servant. There ought to be an exclamation after that sentence, because certainly this is an exclamation of worship. Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham. It made me wonder how much of our worship is characterized by exclamation. Certainly, as we join our voices in song, in our corporate worship, we sing many exclamations of praise and worship to the Lord. And certainly we ought to feel the force of exclamation. Are our personal prayers ever characterized by the kind of exclamation that says, "Blessed is your name, O God"? Of course, there's a great difference between God blessing us, which involves him bestowing gifts and mercy and grace upon us, enriching us in our poverty with his blessing. Of course, we cannot enrich God. We can add nothing to his supreme and perfect happiness. But the height of true worship is to ascribe unto God that supreme and perfect happiness and blessedness, as we experience the overflow of his gifts and his grace to us, whereby his own boundless, infinite provision and mercy as the overflowing fountain of all good is revealed to us and we experience it. Our worship ought to be characterized by exclamation. And then specifically, as for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. He led me. That's the confident assurance that this servant joyfully proclaims. And that's the story that he had to tell. The story that he had to tell to his master's family. Brother Laban. It's interesting how the text already kind of gives us a preview of the character of Brother Laban. Brother Laban saw the gold. Brother Laban saw the jewelry. And he welcomed him with enthusiasm. We'll learn a little bit more about Brother Laban's covetousness in time to come. But he welcomed him, showed hospitality. His camels were cared for, feet were washed, his and the many servants, or the servants that were with him, and he was brought to dinner. And at this point, the normal thing would be for a leisurely, long dinner, or maybe two or three, before any matters of business were brought up. But this is a special case. And this servant is on a divine mission. And he had already received such marvelous confirmation of the Lord prospering his way that he cannot wait, but he must make known the nature of his mission. And so before they eat, he had to tell all about it, and he had to tell how the Lord had led him. And so he tells the whole story. We're basically given the whole account twice, with very few variation in detail. But we're given to see very clearly that Rebekah's family were given the whole account, beginning with Abraham's charge to his servant and the details of that charge, and then the prayer that the servant offered, and the Lord's marvelous answer to that prayer in great detail, even the servant's response of worship and blessing God for his leading. The family gets every detail of this wonderful account of God's leading. And this obvious leading of the Lord, then, is the reason for Rebekah's family's agreement to this request, a submissive agreement. You know that the Lord holds the hearts of all peoples in his hand. When they act favorably and well, and when they do not act so favorably. But a belief in God's sovereignty and in control over all things extends to this, and it's important for us to remember that. The Lord, in his mysterious power, also is in control of the secrets and the springs of men's motivations, their hearts, and their responses. There are many natural reasons why there might be opposition to this request that the servant comes with. The fact is that very likely, and they no doubt knew this, they would never see Rebekah again. If she went off to this faraway place, they would be saying goodbye to her for the last time. And there's no indication that that wasn't the case in subsequent history. It was asking an awful lot of them. Laban, well, he always appears to be selfish and a rather greedy man. We don't really know what motivated him in many instances. We do know that this servant, after consent was given, passed out more rich gifts, not only to Rebekah, but also to Laban and their mother. But most importantly, Laban and Bethuel, the father. It's kind of in the background, but when it comes down to the response to this account and consent, then Bethuel appears along with Laban in giving their consent. A consent that was given with the realization that they couldn't argue with the Lord's work. It is of the Lord, they said in verse 50. The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. In other words, what could we say? How could we oppose such a thing? Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Submissive agreement because of the Lord's work. And the servant again so clearly saw the hand of God in their response. And that accounts for his subsequent response. As we again read there in verse 52, it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. It's as if his hosts were forgotten, and he is compelled to acknowledge God. And so he falls on his face in worshiping God in the way he is controlling all these events. In fact, the servant again refers to the Lord's leading, the Lord's work, when it comes down to the whole question of timing. When will Rebekah go with this man? The family would like to spend some days with her. At least 10 days. But what does the servant do? Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master. He again refers to the Lord's leading. And so they leave it up to Rebekah. They consult her. And then we're given the account of Rebekah's free consent. And we find Rebekah and Isaac's mutual consent also to be an important part of this wonderful account of the Lord's provision. I will go, she says. And again, that's a tremendous decision for this young girl. It meant that she was off to a faraway land, leaving her family to marry a man that she had never met. And we might well ask, well, why? Why was she willing to do that? And no doubt the testimony of this godly servant, which she had heard from him with regard to the Lord's leading, and perhaps combined with the man's own gracious and kind manner, these were things that drew her, that made her willing. It was a kind of call of grace. The kind of call of grace that Ruth, another ancestress of the Lord Jesus Christ, would someday respond to. You remember the story. Ruth the Moabitess, who went with Naomi with this tremendous confession of faith, which were given in Ruth chapter 1, when she said to her, "Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." In effect, that's what Rebekah was saying by consenting to go with this servant of the Lord to marry this son of the promise. It even compares to the Christian's willingness to leave and to forsake all to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple and to follow him in the way. That's also depicted in a kind of marriage union from Ephesians chapter 5, perhaps also in a way that vividly and beautifully connects with what we're given in our text in Psalm 45, the psalm concerning the glory of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also receives a bride for himself. And in verse 10 and following, we read, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him." And the rendering of that psalm in our Psalter hymnal rightly interprets that as the call of God to the church, whereby the church forsakes all to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and husband. And that also is beautifully depicted here in this account. We read in verse 63 that Isaac, well, in verse 62, that Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. He came from the way of that well, named after that account of Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, who confronted the Lord there, the Lord who sees, the Lord who knows. And suitably, Isaac, coming from that place, goes out to meditate in the field in the evening. He lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Rebekah's first sight of Isaac was of a man in meditation and prayer. And when the faithful servant told him the whole story, he too would see the Lord's leading. And no doubt, he too would see the answer to his own prayers. And then with modesty, Rebekah avails herself, and with courage, Rebekah meets him with love and with honor. He takes her into his mother's tent. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so ends this account of a marriage made in heaven, we might say. We could well say that. That doesn't mean that it was a perfect marriage. It doesn't mean that there was no conflict or sorrow in this union between Isaac and Rebekah. But God brought them together. He brought them together for his own gracious purpose. Isn't it wonderful to hear Rebekah's family pronounce this blessing upon her? Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Maybe this was a kind of familiar blessing. And perhaps little did they know the significance of those words that they spoke. Yes, indeed, Rebekah would become the mother of tens of thousands. And yes, indeed, her descendants would possess the gates of those who hate them. You notice the similarity of this language to the Lord's own promise to Abraham after Abraham had offered up his only begotten son. And the Lord assured him that his descendants would possess the gates of their enemies, that they would triumph over their enemies. And of course, that prophecy also has been fulfilled in the coming of the great seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to spoil Satan of his possessions, who came to destroy the work of the devil, who has rescued his people from Satan's power, delivering us from the evil one, and who is himself now exalted as head over all for the church. Yes, indeed. In the Lord Jesus Christ, this blessing and this promise has been fulfilled. And that's why also we today, in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of us, those of us who are married in this wonderful account of God's leading, perhaps this can help us also to see our own marriage in that light. With all its differences, we may know, husbands and wives may know that the Lord led them and brought them together in his own providence to marry in the Lord by their mutual consent. Those are the basic features by which God joins two lives together, even as he joined Isaac and Rebekah together. In fact, in this wonderful account of the Lord's leading, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows God to be his Father, can be assured of God's leading in their lives, whether they are married or single or widowed or divorced. Doesn't this present to us a God who wonderfully leads and provides for those who want to do his will, those who trust in him? And our answer is yes. Yes, indeed. It does. It teaches us to trust in God. It teaches us to know him, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as one who is close to us, so that we, like this faithful servant, may live as in his presence, that we may rely upon him in his control over the little things in our lives, that we may call upon him in all circumstances, that we may trust in him, and that we may worship him formally and spontaneously also as we observe his involvement and gracious work in our lives, that we may serve him with reverence, being mindful of his closeness to us, that we may look to him daily with expectation for his blessing, that as we seek God's kingdom and his righteousness, we can be assured that he indeed will give to us all the things that we need so that we may glorify Him in our place, in our purpose, in His vast purpose and plan, and His calling for His kingdom and glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.